So what do you think? What do you think? Are you easy to love? For chocolate? You know those response some of us have to kittens? Not all of us, by the way. But some of us have to kittens, to puppies, to babies. Oh, they're just so lovable. Oh, there's just something about them that makes you want to love them. One of our kids, when he was young, he just had this love affair with babies, and we had to he'd kind of walk up to babies and squeeze their cheeks. He just, oh, they're just so lovable, you know. It was just, you know that feeling? Well, are you just so lovable? Is that really who you are? I mean, look at me. No wonder God loves me. How could he not? How could he not? But is that true? Is that what we are truly like? Luke records an interesting incident in the life of Jesus. Jesus is having a meal at a Pharisee's house. And as was customary in that cultural context, hospitality meant anyone could simply come and share in the meal and listen to the conversation that was going on. Luke records it in chapter 7. Let me read from verse 37 as this incident unfolds. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Do you see the picture? A sinful person. A person who, in the eyes of the culture, in the eyes of the whole community, a person who was not lovable. God could not love such a person. Yes, in the eyes of even Jesus, everyone knew who this lady was. Everyone knew what she had done, how she lived. And here it is, and Luke doesn't tell us how, she hears the message of Jesus. She hears about this Jesus and how he's proclaiming the one true God, the one who is full of love and mercy, the one who forgives sin. And again, we don't know from the context, the gospel, but in some way, she believes in Jesus. And this belief in Jesus awakens in her this outrageous act that we've just read of, this outrageous act of adoration and love. She comes weeping at Jesus' feet. Notice what happens next in Luke's account, verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The reaction of the Pharisee is very different to the reaction of the woman. They react very differently to Jesus. For this man, this religious leader, God is someone who would never ever have anything to do with a person as unlovable as that woman. Did you pick up on the language? That woman, she's a sinner. God could never ever love her like he loves me, albeit not spoken but implied. For this man, God's love is not something that is generous, something that is freely poured out. N.T. Wright, the biblical scholar, helps us understand the issue. He writes, the Pharisee has never come to terms with the depths of his own heart, and so doesn't appreciate God's generous love when it sits in person at his own table. It's an interesting observation. You see, Wright is suggesting that when we see ourselves as we truly are, when we see the depths of our own hearts, just how unlovable we actually are, only then are we able to see the enormity and generosity of God's love. You see, God does not love me because I am so lovable. I know you find that a surprise. I don't. He loves me because that's who he is. The fact is, yes, I am not lovable, but here is the mystery. God loves me. God loves me. Notice what Scripture says. We know this so well. We know it so well. Romans 5, verse 7. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 10, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Look again at what God's word is saying to us here. Grab hold of the enormity of the implication here. Christ did not die on the cross to make it possible for God to love us who otherwise were unlovable. Christ died precisely because God loved us and is full of mercy. This is no contentious which comes first, the chicken or the egg. Which comes first? God is love. God loved us. Me? Me? Yes, at Easter we celebrate, as we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus, we actually are celebrating the enormity of God's love for the world. That's what we're doing. But friends, can I suggest we will never understand how generous, how free, how deep is the love of God until, like the woman in Luke 7, we see ourselves for who we truly are. Until we see just how unlovable we are, you cannot fully comprehend one without the other. When I was young years ago, I attempted to surf. I surfed. I find myself these days, if ever I see, and it happened just recently, there was big seas on the coast because of cyclones and stuff, and there was an amazing surf, and there was this image on the TV one day. I'm just walking past, and I'm watching this guy in this amazing wave, this curl, this barrel, and just riding through this thing. Now, you might think, oh, yeah, I could do that. I know I can't. I've tried. I know I can't. And I stand there in utter amazement looking at this thing. It's only when you know you can't do something, when you see someone who does do it, you go, wow, that is amazing. Well, that's kind of what we're exploring here this morning. That's what we're trying to think about. In the light of who I am, we see just how big God's love is. Because I'm not a cuddly kitten, a cutie puppy, and a beautiful little baby that you just can't not love. Scripture doesn't paint that sort of picture at all. So this morning, I'd like to take the opportunity to allow the Holy Spirit to shine his light into our hearts as we see what God's word says about who we truly are. I could have chosen lots of scriptures. I just want to look at two. One in the Old Testament. And these will be familiar portions of scripture to you. But can I invite you, can I encourage you, just allow the Holy Spirit to show you this morning. Psalm 51. David is the songwriter, and it's a song he writes in response to his sin with Bathsheba. And for you who know the incident, he commits adultery because he firstly looks on this woman and he lusts after her, and so he commits adultery with her. She becomes pregnant, so then he conspires to have her husband murdered, which he's successful at, and so he can marry this woman, and no one is none the wiser. The king is, just married, taken another wife. All is good. But of course, God exposes the whole deal. And David is confronted with himself. He's seeing himself for what he's really like. And as he responds to that, this song, Psalm 51, is what he writes. So let me just read verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Do you notice the basis on which he comes? Your unfailing love, God. Your great compassion. Here it is. What comes first? God is love. God is love. And David, knowing who God is, being confronted with himself, he actually describes the inner workings of a person. He uses three particular words, and I know we've talked about these words before. The first is transgressions. And that word transgression means, does anyone, I've done this before, so this is a quiz. Stepped over the line. Intentionally stepping over the line. We are grandparents. Man alive, have we got some strong-willed kids, grandkids, which is great. They'll survive in life. But man, I thought our kids were strong. Boy, this is a grandparents' revenge if ever there was, of watching these kids get even with our kids. Man, do they step over the line? This willful stepping over the line. Now, the exercise here this morning is not to think about the person sitting next to you. The exercise this morning is to think about, and don't you like the way David personalizes this? He's talking about your, when he says to God, your unfailing love, your great compassion. Now he's talking about my transgression. Those moments when I choose to cross the line. Those moments when I, my iniquity. Iniquity is, we all have desires. God created us, and God created us with desires. Desire is normal. If you did not desire food, you would die. You need food. Food is a good thing. We have desires. That's normal. However, it's very easy to distort those desires and make them idols. To live for those desires. I just want to do whatever makes me feel good, and I will do this. And so an iniquity is this twisting of desires. And that's the devil's delightful device constantly. He twists that which is normal, and he takes that which is good and makes it into something that is evil. And again, my iniquities. My sin. Sin is simply falling short. The action of the arrow shot at the target and not quite making the target. When I compare myself with you, I feel pretty good. I'm glad a few of you got that. See, when we compare ourselves with each other, you can always find someone worse than you. And you think, man, compared to them, they're falling short, I'm doing okay. But no, that's not the point of comparison here in God's word. For David, it's falling short. Sin is falling short of the moral character of God, who is holy. That's the whole point of the law that we find in the New Testament. The law exposes me for who I am. It exposes the fact that I fall short. And here it is, David is saying, yep, I'm looking in the mirror. And this is who I really am. I could have done lots of excuses. Yeah, well, look, it was Bathsheba's fault. She enticed me. She's a woman. She exists. Therefore, it's her fault. I mean, that's what some religions suggest. But that's not what's going on here. I'm owning my stuff. We see a similar thing in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul does this a couple of times in Ephesians, but let's just pick one for the sake of the exercise this morning. Ephesians 4, verse 17. So I tell you this, the Apostle Paul writes, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. So Paul is writing to this early church, and he's writing to them and said, look, I know that you have believed the gospel. and that you have come and are following Jesus. And he's saying to them, you have been rescued out of the world in which you live, this Gentile world. And he's saying, once upon a time, you used to live like that. But now, time's up for that. Now, no longer. I want you to become followers of Jesus. Don't do it anymore, he's saying. And he says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. In many respects, this is biblical psychology. It's the Bible's picture of the inner workings of humanity without God, of why we as human beings do what we do. In overall terms, the problem with humanity is the futility of our thinking. Now, this word thinking here in this context refers to our total perspective on life, what we think about life, how we see life, our world view. It encompasses our whole being, our intellect, our desires, will, conscience, and personality. And Paul is saying his analysis, his psychological analysis of the person who does not know God is that their thinking is futile. It is empty. It does not lead you anywhere. It is a road to nowhere. It's a road to nowhere. And then notice what he does with this, how this impacts our lives. We have a darkened understanding. Intellectually, we cannot see. We are in the dark. We were reminded of this only this week, or last week, with the death of Stephen Hawking, this astrophysicist, an amazing mind, man of incredible intellect. Now, Hawking has quite clearly come out and said he doesn't believe in God. He's an atheist. He was an atheist. And part of his rational, his argument was that, you know, like he had this huge understanding of the fact that we just don't understand what's out there. It goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And his logic was, there's so much out there, how it's impossible that God could exist and be actually interested in us because we're so nothing in a small solar star revolving around such a nothing little sun. A man of immense intellect, and yet totally darkened, totally darkened. We are separated from the life of God, the life that comes from God. It's what Jesus spoke of when he said, I have come that you might have life. See, that's what we were created for. God created us to enjoy him, to enjoy the life that he has for us. And instead, we, in some bizarre deception, chose a subhuman existence. To live without God is a subhuman existence. Separated from the life of God. Ignorance. We are ignorant of truth. Like Adam and Eve, we prefer lies to God's truth. And what's the core description of the devil? He is a liar, always been a liar. He lied to Adam and Eve. He came to Jesus in the wilderness and he lied. And in the letters to the New Testament churches, we see him infiltrating churches and just breathing lies and getting people to believe lies. And human beings believe lies about God before we believe truth. about God. There is a hardening of their hearts. There is a choosing to turn away from God. We see that most clearly portrayed in Moses with Pharaoh in the Old Testament, and how Moses comes declaring to Pharaoh the word of God. God desires, say, let the people go. And you see this repeated action of Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And human beings harden their hearts against God. Oh, do you have a hard heart against God? To which leads to a loss of sensitivity. I think I might have mentioned to you before my uncle, who in his retirement lived in a beachside place, and my uncle basically lived for the last 30, 40 years of his life, going fishing and never wearing a pair of shoes. I think the only time I ever saw my uncle wear a pair of shoes was when he attended my wedding. It's amazing. And this guy would walk on oysters, barefooted, lost all sensitivity. His feet had become calloused like leather. And that's what Paul's talking about. That's why someone can watch something unfold and just say, oh, that's not a bad thing. That's why someone can actually do something that is incredibly evil and horrible and go, so what? That's what's going on here psychologically. Their hearts have been hardened, which has resulted in a loss of sensitivity. Why can someone cheat? Why can someone lie? Why can someone be so selfish? Why can I do these things? And this results in an unrestrained life. Just chaos. Do whatever I want. Who cares? There are a multitude of these reminders in scriptures. And I want to encourage you, don't go over them fast. They're there for a purpose. They're there to help us understand who we truly are. We were calling in on one of our kids yesterday, and one of our son has had an app on his phone, and he wanted to show us this app. And this app was one of those apps that actually shows you what you will look like when you get older. So this is the photo. And my son says, this is funny, there's no difference. And I said, are you kidding? Man, you need to go to the optometrist. I can see an enormous difference here. Will you please look at this photo closely? And then what about this one? I will never look like that. I mean, look at this skinny man. This guy has a round face. I just cannot comprehend. I don't know if I'm going to lose my hair. It's getting thin, but it's kind of interesting. I found this an interesting exercise. Because we kind of wonder what we're actually like. We kind of wonder what we'll be like when we get older. And whether or not that's an accurate portrayal or not, I'm interested, I'm not sure. What will I really look like when I actually get old? That's good, you're with me. No, I'm not really sure how accurate that will be. But my friends, God's word is an accurate, precise, clear mirror. Scripture wants us to see ourselves honestly. So let me ask you this morning, can you see yourself? Just take a few moments. Can you see yourself? Do you in some way feel the crushing weight of sin? Can you see who you were? Who you are? While we were still sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, because God is love, because He loves us, there is forgiveness. There is deliverance. There is freedom. Look at what God's word says. 1 John 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, if we agree with God, if we, like David, no longer pretending, if we confess our sins, if we say, I've looked into the mirror of your word, and yep, this is what it's saying about me today. No pretense. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive. Give us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen. God is love. And because He loves us, it's possible for us to be forgiven. If, did you notice that? That conditional moment? If we, it's not automatic. There's a coming. There's a humbling. Let me lead you in prayer. And yes, let's take a few moments. If the Lord's just been showing you stuff, and I'm not talking about the vague condemnations of the devil. That's irrelevant here right now. Those precise things that the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, this, what about that? If we confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Lord, we do thank You for Your great love this morning. We thank You, Father, for Your eternal purpose, the outworking of who You are, that which You've freely poured out on us. And this morning we just declare, Lord, yep, we know who we are. We know what we've done in the past. We know the stuff we even do now. And Lord, we're overwhelmed by the fact that You would love even us. But You do. And You, God, sent Jesus, that you, Jesus, willingly went to the cross, you rose from the dead, that we might be forgiven. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Amen.